These Sunday mornings we are studying the book of Luke, and we're in the fourth chapter, and we're going to consider today verses 22 to 30. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And so on to the end of verse 30. All right, you know the background. One Sabbath day, Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth and he preached in their synagogue. Now, who comprised the congregation on that day? Well, his hearers, of course, consisted purely of Jews who for over 100 years had lived under the subjugation of Rome. They had been swallowed up and absorbed into the Roman Empire, and Roman legionaries marching through their roads were a familiar sight. Speaking Aramaic and going to the synagogue and keeping the Sabbath were the chief ways they showed their independence from Rome. They might be under an occupied power. They might have to pay taxes to Caesar. But they knew they were the chosen people of God. And they cherished a belief that one day they would be free again. Of all the nations in the world, the mighty Creator loved them. And each day as they arose, some of them would bless God that he had not made them Gentile dogs. So they were a prickly Jewish congregation. On top of that, Nazareth was a small town with all the prejudices of a tight, inward-looking community. The occasion in the year when some of them would leave Nazareth would be the two main feasts in Jerusalem, and the more religious among them would go off and spend 4 or 5 days in Jerusalem and would come back. But apart from that, life in Nazareth surrounded the well, the elders sitting at the gates in the evening, the annual cycle of sowing seed and harvest, and the weekly Sabbath when they came together. This was our Lord's audience. They all thought they knew everything there was to know about Jesus. They knew Mary's family, and they knew Joseph's family, and the self-appointed historians in their midst could trace back ancestries and genealogies for many generations. In the synagogue there were people gathered together who knew that they were second cousins, third cousins, fourth cousins of other people in that place. What was their reaction to the sermon, the first half of which was about the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 and the coming of the year of Jubilee? Well, we're told they were initially very impressed with what they heard from Jesus, especially his graciousness. When he finished, they turned to one another and they talked. They would have talked quite loudly to one another about the message. There was a chorus of voices of approval that broke up then the silence when Jesus stopped preaching on one Sabbath in Jerusalem. In 1977, then I went with a friend of mine to a synagogue service for an hour or so, and it was a very noisy place. There was a lot of talking, a lot of comings and goings. While the hatted man in the front stood and rambled on, there was no pulpit, there were no notes, and people interrupted, and then people greeted one another and came in, and it was a constant hubbub. There was no spirit of worship there in the Jerusalem synagogue that I attended 30 years ago. Now you must imagine a buzz of conversation erupting when Jesus had said to them, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And then the initial appreciation was quickly followed by questions to one another. "This is the carpenter's son, isn't it? This is Joe's boy, Jesus." They'd been enormously stirred listening to him. But when he stopped and they stepped down to earth again, some of them were a little ashamed at the thrill that they'd had as they just gazed at him. And they never heard anything like this before. And especially his controversial words about the Jubilee year now coming. This is Joseph's lad, isn't it? This is the joiner's boy. Lives by the olive grove on the south side of town. Mary's oldest boy with his brothers and sisters. They were quickly now dampening down on the surge of fascination and desire that came within them as they heard him speak. They weren't going to be caught up in religious fervor. We know he went down to the Jordan and he heard John preaching and he got baptized. He had himself baptized down there, didn't he? And we know he's been going around the villages preaching and healing, getting a name for himself. But for us, he'll always be Joseph, the carpenter's son. They knew everything about Jesus, so they thought. They knew nothing about him. But not only were they Jews living in a small town under Roman occupation and thinking they knew everything about the preacher it was possible for anyone to know, they were also itching inside for him to perform a miracle before their eyes. We want him to do here what he's done allegedly everywhere else he's gone. He'll find that we people of Nazareth are very plain people, you know, and not as gullible as those men that he's been speaking to in other parts of Galilee. Jesus was always followed by a group of men and women who simply wanted to see him do signs and wonders. We find him saying that an itch to see miracles was no sign of spiritual maturity at all. And he warns that it's an evil generation that's characterized by a hankering after signs. On one occasion he was conscious when he'd been preaching to them that there were people saying, do a sign for us. Do a miracle for us. Walk on water for us. Raise the dead for us. And he said very sharply to them that no miracle would be done except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that was a deliberately evocative and mysterious statement. And they said, is he going to be swallowed by a great fish for 3 days and come out alive? Is he going to do that sign for us? And they didn't realize he was talking about what that sign signified. And that is that he would lie in the grave, in the darkness of death, out of the sight of men for 3 days and be raised from the dead. So, that was the congregation. A small town, chafing at Roman imperialism. Reluctant to be over-enthusiastic about a local boy's preaching. And wanting, above everything else, now that he stopped preaching, that he would pull white rabbits out of hats in the front and do miracles for them. That is the situation in which Jesus is aiming and preaching the word of God, as you see in the passage that's before us. Now, what does he say? How does he respond to this congregation? The first thing I want you to see is that he says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now that's so familiar, isn't it? We could just pass over that without thinking about it. We have the saying today, familiarity breeds contempt. It's a common enough observation. Bryn Terfel may be the greatest baritone singer in the whole world, filling concert halls from Milan to New York and wherever he sings. But when you talk about his the boys he was in school with, in Pantlas, in Sir Caernarfon, they will chuckle at their memories of him playing rugby with them and working on the farm and going to school in Penygroes and attending the young farmers' clubs. To them, he'll just be Bryn Jones. Familiarity breeds contempt. And yet this comment of our Lord's, if your ears were sensitive
to John chapter 4 that was read to you this morning, you will find it there. If you read Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 6, in all four Gospels, we are told that prophets are not without honor except in their own country. And you see how our Lord introduces these words. He introduces them with a measure of solemnity. He says in the Authorized Version, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He says here in the NIV, "I tell you the truth." Literally it is, "Amen, amen, I say to you." It's the first time in Luke's Gospel that the word "amen" is found. Now all that Jesus said was true. And that's why we gather, and that's why we listen to his word at the climax of worship, because this is the norm and the standard. This is truth for us, for every generation, forever and ever. But there are some words of Jesus that are more important than others. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he says a number of times, "think it not strange that I say, you must be born again." He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," to Nicodemus, "and here." Well, now this is strange that he prefaces this remark about being dishonored in Nazareth by that little phrase. What is Jesus talking about? Well, you see how Luke underlines this in verse 16. "He went to Nazareth, where he was brought up." He is looking at an audience who knew him when he was a wee boy sitting on the bench in the synagogue with his mother and father, to be joined then by half-brothers and sisters. They didn't know they were half-brothers and sisters, but we know they were. They knew him. And they were resisting the message he had just brought them. Because of prejudice, they were thinking that he was climbing above the station in which he was born. He was addressing an audience of his own peers who were characterized by an envy that he had risen above his station. The carpenter's son had broken free. They were chained to Nazareth. In other words, there was now a spirit of detraction and a spirit of suspicion. In the synagogue, there were men of petty, narrow minds and women of similar minds. And here is Jesus sitting in the front looking, and he knows what is going on in all their hearts. It's interesting to note, none of the apostles came from Nazareth. You think that there might be those who were childhood friends, a circle. He gathered around him when he was a teenager, when he was in his 20s, that he met with them and spoke to them and prayed with them. And they were the people who had his greatest trust and affection. Even a brother or two, James or one of the other brothers, would be somebody who would be very, very loyal to Jesus. There was none. None of the 12 came from Nazareth. Indeed, his brothers and his mother were perplexed at his fame and could hardly acknowledge that he was the promised Messiah. One wonders whether there was ever a gospel church planted in Nazareth for years and years afterwards. In other places in Galilee, there were congregations as people went out from Jerusalem into Judea and preached through Galilee the word of the gospel. Perhaps not in Nazareth. People said, we know him. You see, we know him. We know all about him. Nice boy. Bit over religious. A bit uppity, if you know what I mean, a bit big for his sandals. He's a carpenter's son. And maybe the absence of a church in Nazareth 30 years later, when Luke was writing this gospel, meant that he brought this passage in and reminded the people what Jesus had said when he first confronted Nazareth hostility because of over-familiarity with a man who was preaching. Well, now what about ourselves? Are you resisting the testimony of the gospel that someone gives you because, you know Dad and Mum so well? Because the friend who speaks to you about the gospel is inconsistent. Surprise, surprise. But sometimes they crack under pressure and they blurt out things and they do things that are a bit unworthy for a Christian. Haven't you got some mechanism to sieve out those things? And to say to yourself, that wasn't the real Bill. He was acting under pressure. That wasn't the real Anwen. She was under pressure. You're not going to use your familiarity with us, your awareness that we've said silly things, that we've let people down. You're not going to use that as an excuse for not believing in and trusting in and loving with all your heart Almighty God. And we're here because we're sinners. That's where we come. We preach not ourselves, but, Jesus Christ is Lord. We want you to trust in him in spite of us. And when our children come to believe in the Savior, we say, it's just remarkable. They've seen us at our worst. And yet, they've come to confess Jesus Christ as their Lord. Isn't the grace of God wonderful? I charge you not to be prejudiced. I charge you not to bring these arguments when you stand before God on the day of judgment and he'll say, you never confess me. In that world, there was a person who was a Christian and I heard them say bad things and I saw them do bad things. God said, I spread my glory in the heavens around you. I gave you a Bible. I brought the word of God to you. He will say to us. The second thing I want you to see here is that the prophet Elijah wasn't accepted by the people. All right? Verses 25 and 26, I assure you, and that's really like the phrase, verily, verily, I say to you, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine through the land. Yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, the greatest prophet. Elijah, the father of all the prophets, the mighty events in his life. You know how he resisted King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and 850 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. At his time, it was about the year 850 before Christ. There were many widows in the land. Death was frequent. Disease was common. There were many wars. And so there were many widows. And here was Elijah, and he was ministering in the name of the Lord to a very recalcitrant and defiant and hostile people. They loved Baal more than they loved God. And so God finally then, when they didn't listen to Elijah, he sent a famine, 3.5 years without any rain. Now here were the widows. There were little mouths to feed. And yet the streams had dried up and the wells were empty and prices for food were sky high. And God cares for widows. God has a special heart for them. Psalm 68 verse 5, the God who is the defender of widows. Psalm 146 verse 9, God, the Lord who relieves widows. And he instructs his people, care for the widow now. It's a ministry of mercy. If you yourself have got a Father in heaven, then you will show the love the Father has for you by caring for widows. And that then rolls over to the New Testament. And one of the marks then of a New Testament church is that they cared for the widows. Remember the 7 men full of faith and the Holy Ghost were set apart to care for the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows in Jerusalem. That's the background to what Jesus says here. He says, widows in abundance at the time of Elijah. God didn't send him to one widow in Israel or Judah. Look down. The hackles began to rise. Their over familiarity was preventing them listening to what he had said to them. And now he reminds them of God's dealings with a similar people in the day of Elijah. Didn't like this story. They got angry as it was rehearsed. Why was he bringing that old story up? Jehovah, the God of the fatherless and the widow, Jehovah, the God who cares for widows, didn't care for a single widow in Israel. Don't like this story? Elijah, the greatest prophet, was not sent by his Lord to one of them. But he was sent to the town of Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a widow who lived there. Now, this was worse. The land of Sidon, wait a minute, she's a Gentile. How could God ignore the Jews of Israel? How could he possibly send his servant to minister to a Gentile widow who lived in all places, Sidon? Sidon was Gentile territory on the north coast of Israel. Tyre and Sidon, Phoenician cities, Tyre, Sidon, and there between the two, Zarephath. That area was her home. That area was the place where the father of Jezebel lived. You know what his name meant? His name was Ethbaal. The father of Jezebel was Ethbaal. He was so devoted to Baal that he changed his name. He called himself Ethbaal, which means Baal lives. Sidon, king of Sidon. He was a priest of the gods there in the temples. The father of apostasy, the father of Jezebel, who when she married Ahab, brought in the priests of Baal and sent them like a flood from Dan to Beersheba. God sent his prophet not to the widows who lived in Bethlehem and Jerusalem, not to one of them. He sent his prophet to a widow in Sidon, because she trusted in God. She says in the king's narrative, the Lord God of Israel lives. He's the living God, not the Baals. Jehovah is the living God. Someone had witnessed to her. She'd listened to them talk. She'd thought about it. She'd heard the scriptures read, and she began the great journey that brought her to join her heart to God as her Lord and Savior. She was a pagan, Gentile widow who lived in the middle of a pagan, godless area, but she believed in the true and living God. And to her, and not to anyone else in all of Israel, God sent his prophet to help. He came. He saw how hungry she was. What need there was. The little boy she had was starving. And he then did something wonderful in that house. Elijah told her that the jar of flour won't be used up and the jug of oil won't run dry. No matter how often she put a cup into the jar and brought out flour, Always there was more flour left. Always, day after day, week after week, there was flour there. And no matter how often she poured out oil then for her cooking, there was always oil left. What wonderful provision. She believed what he said, and God did it for her. And then something even more wonderful happened. Her son grew sick and died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. He's looking at Nazareth Jews now who are starting to build walls that are stopping the word of life and salvation coming to them by saying, he's just a local boy, we know all about him. And now he's saying, let me tell you who are the chosen people. You who are the people of the covenants, you who are looking forward to the Messiah, I tell you, God saves outcast Gentile widows who admit their destitution and poverty and say, the Lord lives, who've turned away from their gods and have looked to him. He meets with them and bypasses others. Saying that to you this morning. One reason why people don't accept the gospel that I preach is because they don't see themselves as prisoners of sin and destitute and oppressed. It's always the problem. Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous. He called sinners to repentance. Men and women who knew they were sinners and didn't attempt to cover it up, but brought that sin to the living God. The widow heard a word and she believed it. And provision was made for her from that day onwards. Life came into the house of death because she believed the word. You know, these Nazarenes, they could have had Jesus with them forever and ever. But they said, pull a rabbit out of a hat. Do a wonderful sign for us and we'll believe. Now, that isn't the way. The way is trusting what he says. The way is going to him as a debtor and saying, the year of Jubilee has come and we've heard the trumpet blast in your preaching and we believe you've come to set the prisoner free. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the response of hearing the word and responding to the word of Jesus. You want to know whether Jesus can save you from hell? Well, have dealings with him. When his word comes to you, receive that word. Ask him to help you. Ask him to give you faith and strengthen that faith. You know, you can see all the miracles under the sun. You can switch on to 12 God channels and you can see miracles. Every night of the week, alleged miracles being performed. People throwing their crutches away and running round. But if you're not persuaded by my words about Jesus, then watching flickering images on a television screen isn't going to create faith in your heart, because faith is a gift of God. And you've got to go to him and you've got to say, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Give me saving faith. Help me to trust in you. I'm a sinner and I need, above everything else, forgiveness. I'm a debtor. I need that debt cleared. And that's the way. The sovereign God, remember, he'll put you in hell. A sovereign God will bypass you who've heard the gospel from your childhood, but a stranger who comes in from a shocking life will listen and believe, and his whole eternity will be changed. God can do that. Oh, don't presume on all you know, but you ask Jesus Christ today to save you. Thirdly, we are told about the prophet Elisha, that he was sent to heal a Gentile leper. Verse 27, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Oh, he's pressing home on them now, distinguishing grace from a sovereign God. Jesus is taking no survivors here. He's not intimidated by the growing shuffling of the feet and the muttering to one another and their eyes downcast and the open hostility growing. They'd gone to the synagogue that morning. They'd walked through the country lanes to it, and they greeted their friends, and they went thinking they would hear Jesus and pass some judgment on him. Perhaps they would award him a 5.5, or if he was very good, a 5.9. They thought they might see a miracle. They imagined they were the jury who were standing in judgment on him. But when he spoke to them, they discovered they were in the dock, and he was the judge. And they had no hope except listening to what he said and believing every word of it. Christ pressed home his words. He tells them now, you know, Elijah had a successor. The mantle of Elijah fell on him. His name was Elisha. And there was no change in Israel. They still were hankering after Baal worship. Unbelief ruled. And God then brought to Elisha Naaman, a leper. He was commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. He was a full-time, famous, victorious military man. He was in charge of the raiding parties that came over the borders and snatched away teenage girls and took them back to an awful life in Syria. He was healed of his leprosy, while all the other lepers who lived in Israel were unhealed. Now, you're a good Nazareth Jew, and you're sitting in the usual bench in the synagogue, and you're saying to yourself, this service isn't going the way I wanted it to go. I wanted a few words of inspiration. I wanted to walk out of the place with a twinkle in my eye, bushy-tailed, walking on air. I wanted us all to clap the carpenter's son on the back as we left the church and said, great message, Jesus. And then if a miracle was thrown in, there's Miriam's son over there and he can hardly see. I wanted Jesus to do a miracle for him. And that would have brought a memorable service in the old synagogue. We'd never seen such a wonderful morning service as when Jesus, Joe's son, came and preached to you. It wasn't like that. He told me God is sovereign in saving who he will. He told me I'm a sinner in the hands of a sovereign God, that he would show mercy to Gentile dogs who believe in him before he shows mercy to me. What a difference from the beginning of the service. Verse 22, when everybody was speaking well of him, they all smiled when he went to the front and they liked him, and looking a bit like Charlton Heston. And oh, they said, isn't he a good looking boy? Mary's fortunate, the women said, to have such a nice son as that. He's so good to his mother. And they all said things like, and he's eloquent. And what we are told in verse 28, when the sermon was over, all the people in the synagogue were furious. Furious when they heard this. They thought there'd be a miracle. They thought there'd be some sword juggling, that he'd entertain them. But then, with his facility with words, but he took the sword of the Spirit and he plunged it. In every heart. In the proudest heart. the most God-defiant heart. He deflated them. And they were all furious, and perhaps his family most of all. They felt let down. They had to live in Nazareth. They had to sell doors and window frames and posts and plows to the people. And he was a foolish young man without any sensitivity addressing this congregation. He wouldn't have many opportunities. And why did he abuse it in this way? So his mother and his brothers, angry with him. But Jesus had a message that God the Father had given to him. He had a duty. He had a stewardship. He had to discharge that duty by bringing that message to the people. Jesus is saying to them, say not in your hearts, we have Abram for our father. For God can of these stones raise up children to Abram. The axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He showed he believed the great words that John the Baptist had said. I've come to save Jewish sinners. I can only save sinners. People that are poor. People that are prisoners. The debtors. The blind. The oppressed. It's all I can save. Those that are in need. Those that say, Jesus, I needed that message. I've been a proud man. I've been a vain man. Oh, I need you to be my saviour. Then it doesn't matter whether you are a Gentile widow living in Sidon or a Syrian army chief with leprosy. If you do what God says in his word and don't try and make excuses and you cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, then salvation and life will be yours. What matters is seeing your bankruptcy, your defilement, that you've come short, not of our standards or my standard or the standard of the law of God even, but you come short of God's glory. God's glory is the standard by which he judges all our lives, and so all have sinned and all need a saviour from sin. You have to say, I don't have a choice. Jesus has hemmed me in. And you bring what faith you have. It may be, you can hardly see it. It's like a drop of perspiration in the palm of your hand. And only when the sun catches it can you see it's there. But you bring it. You bring that tiny faith, that grain of sand, that mustard seed, and you plant it in Jesus' loving heart. Your faith in him. You don't know whether God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world to be one of his people. You didn't know, as you heard me preach years ago and listened to the gospel, that God loved you from all eternity. You didn't know all of that or any of that as the word came to you. But as you surrendered your life to the Lord, he did a wonderful thing in you. He gave you his spirit. He heard your prayer. You had an inner witness of the Holy Spirit. That you were a child of God, loved by him, born of him. You'll never know whether you're a child of God. You'll never know if you're going to be saved from hell until you've trusted in the Lord. And as you trust, so life and forgiveness comes to you. Well, these people were so furious and so angry. And they came to throw him out of the synagogue. It's the only place in the Bible where people get up out of their seats at the end of the service and come to the front. It's the only place. And they got out of their seats and came to the front to kill the preacher. They came with white anger on their faces. And they grabbed him. And they took him out through the door. And they frog marched him to the top of a hill. And they came to throw him off the top of a precipice to his death. It's very common today, isn't it? You hear a message you don't like, you want to kill the messenger. It's all over the Arabic world. It's all over the Middle East. It's there in Turkey, and it's there in Saudi Arabia, and it's there in Pakistan. Here's a Muslim who hears about Jesus. He tunes into the radio. He reads the Bible and he discovers life and forgiveness in the Savior. And he wants to tell his family. And they reply by wanting to kill him. That's what you do. You kill the messengers. And then the problem is solved. It goes back here. Let's kill the preacher. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 15:18-20. If you are a Christian worth your salt, if your life counts for Christ, then there's going to be a hostile reaction in your family and where you work and live. But your goal is not to be a men pleaser. Your goal, henceforth, is to live a God-pleasing life. You have one boss, not many bosses, and your boss's name is Jesus. Religion that suits Aberystwyth is out of touch with Jesus. If religious people offer a religion that it is so weak that it confirms simply the prejudices of everybody in the community and no one opposes it, that religion is not worth anything at all. A faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will provoke hostility from those who live without Jesus because Jesus is interfering in their lives. Jesus, you tell them, is their God. Jesus is their judge. Jesus is willing to become their Savior. But they've got to acknowledge they're sinners and they need such a Savior. And that's the great message that we constantly bring to men and women. Here is the congregation that's getting ready to throw Jesus off a precipice. And we are told, verse 30, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Suddenly, Hezekiah and Daniel and Benjamin, who all had their hands on him, didn't have their hands on him anymore. And there was Jesus walking off, and none of them had the energy to go running after him and grab him again and throw him off the precipice. He walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Will it be like that this morning? Jesus came so near to you, and Jesus spoke so directly to you, and you were filled with anger at learning you were a sinner and needed the cleansing of his precious blood, and you were so angry you wanted to kill him. And he walked away and left you. Those of us who are Christians are so glad that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when soldiers came with swords and staves and torches to arrest him, they didn't walk through the midst of them and disappear, as he had at the side of the precipice in Nazareth. He allowed them to take him and tie him and spit at him and blindfold him and hit him in the face and whip him until his back was open and bloody, and dried nails through his hands and feet, and thrust a spear in the side and put him to death. We are so glad that he let them do that to him, because he did it in our place. He became the Lamb of God for us. He bought forgiveness for us by laying down his life for us. The Saviour, our Jesus Christ. Lord God, bless your word to us today and help us not to be hostile. Oh, take away every unworthy thought that the devil has placed in our hearts and minds now. And oh, help us to trust in Jesus with all our hearts and say, save me, Jesus, or I die. Bless us with such trust, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen.